Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, please? I'm going to speak today, we're going to finish this, wrap up this series on God with us. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at God in the valley, God in the storm, and last week, Mark very well led us through looking at God in the wilderness. And today, I want to help us to understand that God is with us always. The last three messages have been slightly more therapeutic. In other words, God's help, God's support, God's love. He lifts us, he encourages us, he carries us. He does so many wonderful things. Today, I want to be a lot more specific. Today, I want us to dial in quite a lot closer into what it means that God is with us always. And I want to start with John chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. And I'm going to refer to it on a few occasions, but then I'm going to jump to Luke chapter 2. It says here in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Extraordinary. If you just flip back to Luke chapter 2 and just stick your thumb in there for a minute. I'm going to come to that in just a minute. But in this passage, it's one of my favorite, I've got to say. There are lots of favorites, but this is a favorite for lots of brilliant reasons. For in this passage, we get a glimpse of the pre-existent nature of Jesus Christ. It says he was there at the beginning. He was the Word at the beginning. And without whom, all things that have been created wouldn't have been created without him. Extraordinary. He is a pre-existent God. Here we also get a glimpse of the purpose of his incarnation. Light breaking into the darkness. He was the giver of truth and life. And in fact, we will understand that when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and he was being questioned about who he was and what he was doing, he said, "For this purpose," in other words, his death, "I was born." You see, he came as the one who would bring a glimpse and the purposes of God into this earth. Light breaking into darkness. Here we also recognize that Jesus walking among us was the image of the invisible God. And if you go to Hebrews, the writer in Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. There, you cannot separate the God of the heavens and Jesus on earth. They're not slightly different. He is the exact representation of our Father in heaven. And in one of the other letters of Paul, it says he is the image of the invisible God. But if we're to understand the life-transforming power of God being with us, which is known as the incarnation, if we're to understand that, we have to dig a little deeper. We have to understand that the power of the incarnation has to be set in the backdrop of our separation from God. If we don't see it in that backdrop, it doesn't mean a great deal to us. So I want to start, I just want to open up some thoughts for you and start from Luke chapter 2. And here we have a very, very familiar Christmas story. And maybe this is a preparation for Christmas. Maybe our hearts are being prepared for that. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, we read here that there were some shepherds in the field. Now shepherds, just understand this, the shepherds are pretty hardy people. They face lion and bear, they do all sorts of stuff. They're not easily spooked. They live in the fields, they're out at night, it's dark, they live among the crags and the caves and in the mountains and places like that. These are hardened people. And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. Hold that point. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. So let's start with the opening line of the angels here. The angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds and he said, fear not, for I bring you good news. Now, this statement from the angel to the shepherds wasn't to alleviate the moment and the tension of the moment. It wasn't that the angels looked at the shepherds and they were trembling, oh my life, what is that? It's a ghost. It wasn't to alleviate that moment at all, I don't believe. I believe it was a statement of intent. The shepherds were not startled or surprised to the point of fear. These were hardened men. They understood things that maybe others don't understand. Their fear, however, was born in the fact that this was a divine incarnation or a divine revelation or visitation, the like of which had not been experienced for nearly 400 years. God was touching the earth through the angel of the Lord. These men grew up in a culture of fearing God. Prior to the coming of Jesus, there was a conviction that whether a person was wise or foolish, good or bad, an encounter of this nature did not bring a sense of rejoicing, but a sense of fear and of dread. That's the reality. All of the religious ceremonies that were done prior to the coming of Jesus would have done more to inspire fear in them rather than trust and joy. Imagine it. The worshipper at the temple would have witnessed bloodshed from the first of the year to the end of the year. That's not very peaceful, is it? Every single morning, a lamb would have been killed and its blood spilt on the altar. Every evening, the blood of the lamb was spilt on the altar. There was an awful lot of killing going on. And this was so that the people of God could find themselves in the presence of God without being judged. In the wilderness journey, when God was with them in the wilderness, we often talk about those kind of stories. God was displayed among them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. I can tell you there was not an awful lot of dancing around the cloud or the fire. God was unapproachable. He was not like the God we know today that we can call Father. He was unapproachable. Who would dare touch the mountain of God without being killed? And we also know that the Ark of the Covenant, which was an emblem of his glory, was hidden behind a very thick curtain, and only once a year, one person was allowed to go. This is not a community of faith where people gather like we gather, enjoying the presence of God. And only a small select group of people in the whole of the Old Testament ever knew God as a compassionate God, full of grace and truth, a shepherd who cares for his sheep. That was the reality. These shepherds grew up in that reality, and suddenly the presence of God is among them. Whoa, hang on a minute. What's this about? And so they said, fear not. But we need to understand something, and this is where I hope I don't lose you this morning. At the bottom of all this fear lay this dreadful word, sin. It was at the bottom of the whole thing. See, we live in a culture where the concept of sin has become entangled in legalistic arguments over what is right and over what is wrong, where God is portrayed as judge, jury, and executioner of all those who transgress. Sin is defined in a variety of different ways through the Bible. But concerning the condition of humanity, it's translated from the Hebrew word, which is chata, which means to fall short, to miss the mark. There's some kind of a parable somewhere that it was reckoned that the best men who could throw spears could almost split a hair, and if they missed the hair, they fell short of the target. They failed. And that's translated again into the Greek language. And the Greek word is hamartia, which means to miss the mark, to fail. What is the mark? In this case, it's the standard of perfection established by God and evidenced by Jesus. So this sin isn't just about whether or not someone lies or steals or kills or thinks badly about their neighbor or nicks the neighbor's donkey or does anything else. This is about humanity falling short of perfection. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God due to the fact that we have been separated from God. And so we are now left to try and determine what is good or evil. But if this is the case, then we are never going to hit the mark. We always fall short. We can fire our best axe into that mark, and we will always fall short. The arrow of our actions and our deeds will always just fall short of the target, because that's what's happened to humanity. However, our understanding of sin is often simply the violation of any law, including the Ten Commandments. That's the way it can be viewed. And if that's the way it's viewed, our gospel is slightly skewed, I would suggest. Because all we're actually asking people to do is to stop swearing, stop smoking, stop drinking, stop nicking stuff. And if that's the message, then it is very skewed. It is actually a message of condemnation, because what we're asking someone to do is something that they can't possibly do because they've already fallen short of the perfection of God. And also, if it's about the violations, then surely can we not change this by good actions? I'm from this point forward, I'm never going to think a wrong thought about anybody ever again. Whoops, I just did. However, Paul does not give us the option to do this. For he says in Romans 3:20, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So when I'm hammering down the road at 40 miles an hour and a 30 mile an hour limit, the law of this land is telling me I ain't a very good person. But what it's also telling me is this, that my nature, who I am, is corrupt. Otherwise, why would I break the law? The law is there to protect us, is it not? Why do 40 miles an hour and a 30 mile an hour limit? It's to protect those who are wandering down the road with their shopping trolleys. This is not Death Race 2000. We don't kill people on the road because we have a law that says travel at this speed. But if we break that law, what that law is telling me is that my old nature is still having its place. Do you understand that? So that's what the law does. So Paul says, I would never have known what it meant to covet unless the law had said, don't covet. The law, in a sense, is almost like a sin detector. It detects the fallenness of our nature. And many people say, I don't break the law. Well, I'll tell you what, put a sign up anywhere near anybody that says, don't touch the wet paint. I can guarantee you next morning there are fingerprints all over the wet paint. Don't walk on the grass. Why? Because there's something inside of us that automatically goes toward it. That's that word chata. Fallen short. Missing the mark. Failing. You see, we never find Adam afraid of God or any manifestation of God. All the time he was obedient to obedient and worshipping God in paradise. But the moment he made the choice to become like God, the moment he made a choice to deviate from God, and by taking on the responsibility for discerning between what is good and evil, which is what God had prohibited him to do, he became afraid and hid himself from the presence of God. See, the first action of this falling short was fear. He was afraid of God. He who walked with God in the cool of the day, it says, he who conversed with God every single day suddenly was terrified at the voice of God after he had fallen short. You see, sin brings fear. Satan's intent, which man has consented to ever since, is to depict God as being unwilling to forgive, unkind and cruel, irrelevant, powerless and non-existent, which has left humanity fearing him. Or thinking, what's the point? We're never going to please him anyway. My friends, in order to remove this dreadful nightmare of the fear of God from the heart of humanity with its influence, which crushes all the best intentions of a human soul, the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. God became manifest on the earth. He dwelt among us, God with us always. So when the angels came to proclaim good news that God was now with us, their opening line was, "Do not fear." But I don't think it was just targeting the shepherds. I think he was saying to humanity, there is a new age being birthed this day in Bethlehem. So now, humanity, do not fear, for perfect love casts out all fear, and the perfect love of God is now manifested in a baby who's sleeping in a human bed. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Notice the content of this good news. So he says, do not fear, for Christ was born. In John 1, we've just read that Jesus was depicted as the one in whom all things were created, without whom nothing would have been created. He's God. But the angels are saying, Christ is born. Think about that. This God of all, who creates all, who holds all things together, is now a fragile child in the arms of frail human beings. He now sleeps in a human bed where no one had ever, like him, had ever slept before. How extraordinary is that? Christ is born. Why is that important to us today? Well, it's important because what it shows us to start with is, above all things, that God, far from being humanity's enemy, causing us great fear, has now established in Jesus Christ a union between mankind and deity. If we were that bad, if we were that terrible, why would God in any way create a unity between mankind and deity in Christ Jesus? So that's the first thing. Christ was born. Consider the consequences of being born. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in such a way that he was tempted in every way that we are, but yet was without sin. What good is there a Savior coming who is perfect, untouchable, unreachable, unassailable, whatever, unsomething, if he cannot sympathize with you and I? He was born a child. He grew up as a child. He went through adolescence. He went through all those things. Christ was born so he could sympathize with our weaknesses. He carried all the scars of manhood. He scuffed his knees. He broke his toenails. He did all sorts of things as well as being impaled on a cross. He was every bit human. But even more important for us to know is, today, at the right hand of God, dwells a flesh and blood man in the heavens, at the closest point to the Father, carrying all the scars of humanity in his body. When he ascended, he didn't become clean and fresh in his skin like he'd been using camé or something. He went into heaven with all the scars of humanity. And it says he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. I want to tell you, he is so close to the Father's heart, so close to our Heavenly Father, that angels or demons could not come in between them. There is a man at the right hand of God in heaven. Suddenly, does this not make him more approachable? Does it not cause him to be a savior that's worthy of praise? He is now so close to the Father that he cannot be separated. Listen to this. There has never been greater news as this for us. So now we are called to declare this. This is our gospel message. Hey, poor, weak mankind, born in weakness, living in toil, covered in sweat, with a fleeting lifespan ending in death, lift up your heads. For next to God with authority over all things is a man like you and me, Jesus Christ, who was born, who is God among us, who lived and died as we do. But then also notice that the angel makes it clear as to why he was born. This incarnation, why did it happen? It says, for unto you is born a Savior. The reason God was with us in Christ was to deliver us from the sin, to break the curse on humanity that keeps us separated from God our Father. From now, what now? Do we need to fear when perfect love has been poured out? We have a Savior. You see, when facing the Roman cross, he declared, for this purpose I was born. Our response to his mission is our faith in him as Savior and Lord. Has to be. He came to deliver us from the power of the law and the power of sin and the power of death. He became our Savior, and the angels announced it. God stooped down as a caring father and picked us up in Christ Jesus. The unapproachable became imminent. He was among us. And fourthly, notice, and coming to a close, the angel did not just announce the reason for his coming, he also stated the nature of who he was. A Savior who is what? Christ the Lord. John wrote in John's Gospel that we've just read, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He really is the image of the invisible God. He really is the firstborn over all creation. He really is the radiance of the Father's glory. He really is the exact representation of his nature. So this man who carries the scars of manhood at the throne, sitting at the right hand of God, is also God and should never be ignored. He is our God. He is the one who is with us always. Jesus of Nazareth is God, conceived in the womb of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, and now, as always, is God over all and God with us always. There's our hope. We talk about God in the valley. Here's our hope. Jesus has come. So in the valley, we have hope. Here's our hope in the storm. Christ has come, born, King of kings, Lord of lords. Here's our hope when we walk through the wilderness. Christ is among us. God with us always. You see, there is no good news if Jesus was not God. So now we can in Jesus come to God as he came to us. God with us always. It's the foundation of our faith. Talking about God being with us always, I could have talked about the impartation of the Holy Spirit and God among us, not leaving us as orphans. But unless we understand the power of the incarnation, unless we understand the power of Jesus Christ and the reason he came and the reason he's on the earth, then we'll never really receive the full benefits of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he takes from me and makes it known to you. Conclusion, Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is always with you. His Spirit dwells inside of you. You are not lost. He is with you as your guide. When you're alone, he is with you as your companion. When you're hurting, he is with you as your comforter. When you are afraid, he is with you as your peace. When you are sick, he is with you as your healer. When you are weak, he is with you as your strength. And finally, when you are dead, lost in your sins, he is with you as your Savior. He is Emmanuel. He came to save his people from their sins. God with us always. If you're a Christian today and you feel downcast, and we do, don't we? We do from time to time. Our soul feels crushed. We feel downcast. We feel that the life of God within us seems to have gone out for a while. If you're in that place this morning, I want to suggest to you the solution to your condition is not to work harder, pray harder, read more of your Bible. The solution to your condition is to recognize what Christ has done for you. I frequently find myself, if I'm in that low, glum place, and I get there quite a lot actually, I'm a bit weak, a bit feeble. What do? I stop and I go back to the gospel. I say, Jesus, this is what you have done for me. You've broken the power of sin and death over me. You have created a context where there is no fear because of your perfect love. That's the place to find your healing. You may say, well, all I need is just a touch of the Spirit. And I would say, yes, 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 of course you do. A moment in the presence of the Spirit can lift you in a moment. But unless it's founded and formed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is God with us, then it's simply an experience that will fade tomorrow. We must find ourselves be rooted in the truth of who Jesus is, God with us. In Peter, it says, I'm speaking to Christians, even though we face trials of various kinds, we're filled with joy, inexplicable and full of glory, because we know we've received as the outcome of our faith in Jesus Christ the salvation of our soul. And as we worship, if you're in that place, don't look for another experience. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Look to him, the author and finisher of your faith. And if you're not a Christian today, and by that what I mean is this, you have not consciously placed your faith in Jesus Christ, repented of your sin, know that you've received the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father, then today is a day of salvation. It really is. God came in human form to pick you up so that you should never fear again. You will forever know the presence of God. And you will know this. There is an eternal security that even though you die, you shall live. Hallelujah.